So we are going to Isaiah chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 1. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken, they shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. We often hear the Lord's people express their concerns and their anxieties concerning the way that the church and the gospel of the that is preached and the cause of Christ is going in our society and in our day. It's not an uncommon thing to hear the Lord's people complaining about this. And sometimes I think we sound a little bit like Jeremiah, and we might say something like, he might say, the ways of Zion do mourn, all her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her enemies prosper. Her children are gone into captivity. Could it be any worse? Well, yes, it could be worse. It could be a lot worse. It was probably worse for the elect in the day of Jeremiah that he was referring to when he spoke those words. It certainly appears to have been worse in the days of Isaiah. And I personally know many people for whom I have a good hope that they are the Lord's elect, that they have tasted the salvation of the Lord. Elijah, when he was alive, did not know a single one. Think about that. He did not know another single believer in the whole of the country. Now, I'm not accusing anyone of something that I am not myself guilty of. We all find it easier to tell one another how bad things have become than to say how good the Lord is to us. But I wonder if it should be like that. Does our pessimism not reinforce a sense of fear and foreboding in our brothers and sisters, rather than perhaps a sense of courage and hope? Isaiah lived in dark days. He had a burden of terrible destruction that would be coming upon the lands, the nations, the peoples, both of Judah and Israel and all around that region. And yet the prophet was careful to remind the elect of God that Christ is on his throne, that God is faithful to his promises, and that victory is assured. We do not deny the trials that we face or the rough roads that many of us have to travel. But let us be circumspect in these things. Let us frame our little troubles in the context of big gospel blessings. Let us endeavour to hear the words of William Cowper, the poet and hymn writer, who said, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." We fear for the cause of the gospel. We become anxious for the state of the churches and the well-being of individual believers. And yet Isaiah is telling the faithful remnant of his day that the promises of God concerning the coming of Christ and the establishment of Christ's kingdom and the defeat of Satan and evil is not at all in jeopardy, though the circumstances seem dark and gloomy. Isaiah is effectively saying to them and to us, the gloomy darkness is the very best way of God accomplishing his purpose, honouring his holiness, blessing his people. I hope that we never think that we could do better than God. I hope we never imagine that God could do better than he is doing. Soon Christ's church, God's elect, and every man, woman, and child of faith will enter the eternal realm of glory. With the apostles we will worship, with the angels we will serve, and we will reign together with all the beloved of God and the ransomed people of God, ransomed by the blood of Christ. Then we shall know with certainty, and we shall say without fear of contradiction, Christ is on his throne. He doeth all things according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of earth, and surely He hath done all things well. I want to look today at three things that Isaiah tells us concerning the gospel day in which we live. Three things about Christ. Christ the Messiah, whose coming was revealed to the people so many years ago. About the sacrifice for sin, known to these ancient believers. Three things that reveal and declare to the elect of God, long ago and now, that steals our nerves, that comforts our hearts, and that undergirds our faith. These three things are these. At that day, says the prophet, at that day shall a man look to his Maker. His eyes, secondly, shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And thirdly, he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hand. These verses are found in 7 and 8 of chapter 17. These are the verses in which we will endeavour to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah today. So the first one of these, found in verse 7, is that in that day shall a man look to his Maker. Here is Isaiah, once again, directing by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament people to look to God Himself, telling them, just as He had told them previously, that God Himself would come to earth in the form of a man to establish and build His kingdom. Now, as we have seen, this information was not completely new. There were many evidences already given that had been previously supplied to God's elect people. For example, we're told that a man would bruise the serpent's head. We were told that one would be raised up from the midst of thee, from the midst of the children of Israel, of thy brethren, and that a Redeemer would stand upon the earth in the last day. We've been told that a child would be born of a virgin, a son would be given, who would be a father to his children, a governor to his citizens, a shepherd to his flock. And yet this man would also be the mighty God. So that there was no getting away from the fact that the Old Testament scriptures repeatedly and clearly told of the incarnation of God. And Old Testament believers knew it. Indeed, it is what the name Emmanuel means. God with us. Christ, he who had been foretold, the Messiah who would come, this one of whom Isaiah so generously and comprehensively preached, was himself the consolation of Israel that Simeon was looking for the day that he went into the temple when Mary and Joseph brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the temple to thank God for him. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting faithfully, as generations of the elect of God had, for that day when Christ would be revealed, when the God-man would come into this world. Simeon had been told that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's anointed. But here we see that the prophets had long anticipated. True Israel had long known from an ancient time that a man shall look to his Maker. And this is what Isaiah is telling us once again in chapter 17 and verse 7. A man shall look to his Maker. He shall see his Maker. He shall see the creative God with his own eyes. Now we know that Christ is the Maker who made all things, created all things, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The Apostle John tells us in his Gospel, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that this is Christ that is being spoken of here in this verse. The uncreated, eternal God who came into the world to save sinners. Who by his death generated a new creation. David, the psalmist, could say in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did by his perfect life, his sacrificial death. And Isaiah tells us that this is what the people were to look forward to. He says, for your comfort, for your encouragement, let it be known that there will come a day when a man shall look upon his Maker, when the God-man shall be revealed, when Almighty God will walk upon this earth. So that's the first point that Isaiah is telling us concerning Christ in this chapter. He goes on to say something else. Not only shall a man look to his Maker, but his eyes, says Isaiah, his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And this again is speaking of our Saviour. This is a precious title for the Lord Jesus Christ. There could, in truth, be no other candidate for this title, for this name. Christ alone is the essential Holy One come among men. And Christ, the Redeemer, is identified in Isaiah's prophecy as the Holy One of Israel. So that when we read of the Holy One of Israel, we must also include within that name the role of redemption. Because Isaiah tells us in chapter 43 in verse 14, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So whenever the Holy One of Israel is mentioned in Isaiah, and it is not exclusively, but certainly most predominantly, a title that is used by Isaiah with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever Isaiah refers to the Holy One of Israel, he is including in that title the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So this verse tells us, this seventh verse says, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is telling us that God, the Creator, is coming to earth to be our Redeemer and Saviour. That is what that verse is saying. It can mean no less. It tells us that these Old Testament believers knew that Emmanuel would come, knew that he would redeem and deliver his people, set up his kingdom, establish peace with God on the earth. So let us never despise or underestimate the knowledge and insight of these Old Testament saints. with respect to the person of Christ. These Old Testament believers knew much of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel, so generations of the Lord's elect, generations of believers from hundreds and thousands of years before the coming of Christ, anticipated with a growing and deepening revelation the coming of the God-man whose feet would walk the streets and the cities of this world, and who would redeem his people from their sins. But Isaiah goes on to say more also in this point here. He says that God's elect should have respect. They would have respect to such a one. And that means that not only would their eyes look on him, but they would recognize and revere him for who he is. They would discover, they would discern, and they would defer to Christ in his saving capacity. Now, the scriptures have a name for that. They call it regeneration. It's the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. It's the spiritual enlightenment that comes by the Holy Spirit upon men and women in this world to lead us out of darkness and the bondage of sin into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a divinely gifted grace from the Holy Spirit that the eyes of God's elect are spiritually illuminated with a divine light that we may discover the true identity of Jesus Christ. Why do I know who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done when so many others around about me do not? What is it that I have that they do not that enables me to see and understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done? Nothing in myself. Let us not be so proud as to imagine such a thing. But rather it is the gift of God. It is the illumination of the Spirit. It is the light that shines to lead us into truth. And this discerning of the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and this understanding that we have of his accomplishments and his pardoning grace and his atoning sacrifice is because the Holy Spirit has taught us and led us in conversion to the forgiveness of our sins and salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have respect to the Holy One of Israel because the Holy Spirit has taught us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And Isaiah prepared his troubled age with all the burdens that he's speaking about here in this series of burdens, this series of chapters where he is speaking about Assyria and Babylon and Damascus and Edom and the other nations that he refers to. He is preparing this troubled age in which he lives with these prophecies concerning the Messiah that he might comfort the Lord's elect in the midst of their sufferings with promises of Christ. He calls the Lord's people of his day to look to the God-man Redeemer who has been promised by God, that they should understand his accomplishments, understand that he would come and successfully fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so Isaiah quotes God as saying in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, saying to his people, behold, behold with respectful eyes and understanding hearts, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then again in chapter 45, verse 22, look unto me, says the Holy One of Israel, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. You see how the Lord's people have always been comforted by being shown the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before he came, these Old Testament saints were being built up in the faith by having their eyes turned through the gospel in Isaiah and the Holy Spirit's power of quickening regeneration to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have faith in his accomplishments. What authority, what power there is in the title, the Holy One of Israel, thy Redeemer. If the Lord God performs a saving work, will it lack any efficacy? If the Holy One purchases a sinner and redeems them with his own blood, shall he fail to achieve what he has purposed to do? Isaiah is pointing the people of his age to a sovereign God. He is painting a picture of perfect redemption, complete atonement, full, free, plenteous pardon for the sins of the people of God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in Isaiah. And as the prophet's readers pondered his words, their meaning was illuminated by the Holy Spirit, who opened their eyes to look forward in faith to the coming of the divine person, and their hearts were enlightened to discern the Saviour of their souls. Their spirits were quickened, and it caused them, whether they were cowering in the caves of Moab, whether they were boxed up under siege in Jerusalem, whether they were in exile in Babylon or in Assyria, wherever they were, it caused these people to have respect to the true identity and work of the Holy One of Israel. And by faith, they were comforted in their lives and in their circumstances. But Isaiah is not quite finished yet. And he says, thirdly, that not only will these people in that day look to their Maker, not only will they have eyes that understand and discern the true identity and work of the Holy One of Israel, but he says, these people shall not look to the altars and the work of their hands. And here we see that even for these Old Testament times, the elect of God properly distinguished the nature of free grace and the benefits of complete salvation. I cannot interpret these words in any other way. What does man-made religion do? Man-made religion builds altars to make sacrifices upon. Man works with his hands to please God. But the elect of God, the loved of the Father, the redeemed of the Lord, they look neither to their own altars nor to the works of their hands, because they see in Christ rather complete salvation, complete pardon for sin, complete righteousness and justification with God. The elect of God believe it to be so. They do now, and they always have done. How about these two verses from Isaiah chapter 17 for a 7th century BC sermon on sovereign grace and particular redemption? That's exactly what they are saying. Every man and woman who believes that they must put forth their hand to build an altar to please God or to offer a service to please God does not grasp what Isaiah's readers had respect to. God made them fit for his presence. The closing hymn that we're going to read in a few moments has a verse in it which says, "In thy surety thou art free. His dear hands were pierced for thee. With his spotless vesture on, holy as the Holy One." Isaiah was pointing out exactly what John Kent in his hymn repeats. No one whose eyes have respect to the Holy One of Israel shall look to altars or the works of their hands. Why? Because they know, they realize, they understand, they don't have any need to. What can we add to perfect redemption? What can we contribute to full pardon and the righteousness which justifies a sinner with God? In fact, truth be told, looking to altars and works of our own hands is to deny the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and to doubt the quality of divine righteousness. It is, as we remarked with the younger people earlier, literally treading underfoot the blood of Christ. It is the height of ingratitude and betrays a lack of faith. One more little point and then I'm done. Isaiah begins this sermon, this burden, this prophecy with a word, "Behold." And whenever we see the word "behold" in Scripture, we should take note of it because it has a significance greater than perhaps we might in the first instance give it. It means look or see, but it's more than that. It's an exclamation point as well. It's actually a statement of astonishment. Last Wednesday, I was sitting in my living room with a friend who had called, and there was a little swallow, a bird. It's a migratory bird. It comes into the United Kingdom every springtime from Africa, so it just arrives. And I always like to notice when they arrive. And on Wednesday, a swallow flew past my window. It was the first swallow of spring for me. And I jumped up out of my seat and I said, "Look, look!" And the poor man almost spilled his coffee. He wasn't as interested as I thought he might be in the fact of this swallow. I was excited. And Isaiah was excited too when he wrote this prophecy. It's as if he is saying, "Look, look!" He's saying, "This is remarkable." God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the remarkableness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Damascus would be destroyed. That was remarkable. Israel, Ephraim, would be laid waste. That too was remarkable. Jerusalem would survive, thinly, but it would survive. An Assyrian army would be slain in a night. And it's all very remarkable. But the word of God says, behold the man. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look, look, that's remarkable. Behold Jesus Christ and live. There is nothing more remarkable in all the world than a sinner seeing Christ and having respect to the Holy One of Israel as their Redeemer and as their Lord. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.